Father, we are so thankful for this wonderful gift of faith that you have given us. It is unlike the natural faith that is experienced in this world. This is a heavenly faith that will not die. As we are mindful of this faith that you gave Job, even when everything in this world was taken from him, his faith remained. Lord, we thank you for a persevering faith. Now this morning, as we would turn our attention to this great Sermon on the Mount, specifically to the issue of giving, we are thankful that your word is clear in this area so that we don't have to be hoodwinked by shysters who would command us to give what they would have us and hide from us how you would have us to give. So again, one more week, Lord, I pray you'd instruct us in this area, and we will thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount now for many, many months, and last week we came to this issue of giving. And it seems whenever the topic of giving comes up, and really that's pretty rare, but when it does, many Christians will respond like this: you know, Pastor, I would love to give, but I just can't seem to afford to. Well, as we learned last week, that's not an option for a true disciple. True disciples are commanded to give. Now, he does allow us, our Lord, to decide what we are going to give, but the issue of giving is non-optional. Now, the question I want us to at least begin with this morning is, why do so many Christians think they can't afford to give? I gave you a few reasons last week, but I thought about it more this week, and I said, you know, that's a legitimate question. I mean, why is it, especially so many Christians in America, when the subject of giving comes up, they just conclude they can't afford to give? I think really one of the main reasons is in America, we tend to compare ourselves, if I could put it this way, to the rich and famous, celebrities, the stars, the athletes. Those who are more wealthy in our community, they have bigger homes, they drive better cars. And as we compare ourselves to them, we kind of conclude that we really aren't very wealthy. This morning, I want to give you a little bit of reality when it comes to that way of thinking. Because the truth is, by any measure, if you are here this morning, you are wealthy. You are rich. Some of you, no doubt, have heard of the name Branko Milinovic. He is the foremost World Bank economist. Now, he points out that of the 7.6 billion people in this world, the median family income for those who live on this planet, the median income we would say in U.S. dollars, is $1,225,000 a year. So across the entire planet, 7.6 billion people, that is the median family income. That was from a few years back he wrote on this. Now let me give you a few more helpful statistics to help us view our situation with a bit of reality. 10% of that 7.6 billion people on this earth, so that's 1 in 10, they live in a situation where their family makes $365 a year. Now, if you make more than $1,200 a year, then you make more than 50% of the people on the planet. In other words, you are in the top half of wealth on this planet. If you make more than $25,000 a year, according to this world economist, then you are in the top 10% of wealthiest people on the planet. If you make more than $47,000 a year, then you are in the top 1% of wage earners that lives on this planet today. So here's my point. If you live in America, if you currently have a full-time job, then you are by every possible measure a wealthy person. So if your thinking is that you can't afford to give on a consistent basis, at least you need to eliminate one of the problems being your income. The real problem is your heart. Or perhaps the stewardship of the resources in which God has given you. But each one of us today here in the overflow room, by any honest measure, is wealthy. Now, a few weeks ago, we began to study Matthew chapter 6, specifically the first paragraph, verses 1 through 18. You remember in verse 1, Jesus gives us the overriding principle of the paragraph, and that is we must beware of the deadly danger of hypocrisy. And then he follows that warning with three examples. In verse 2, hypocrisy in our giving. In verse 5, hypocrisy in our prayers. In verse 15, hypocrisy in our fasting. So that's the context of what we're studying together. Now, let's begin by reading the section that we began a few times ago. Chapter 6, verse 2. Our Lord says, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So Jesus here again is speaking specifically to the danger of hypocrisy. So as we seek to understand this clear biblical command to give, we must be careful about the ever-lurking danger of hypocrisy that surrounds us. Now, last time we looked at the required activity of biblical giving. And let me just kind of review that in a few moments. First, we looked at the Old Testament believer's giving. Now, you remember there was three tithes that were required of the Old Testament Hebrew believer. Two of them were annual. One was every 3 years. When you added those tithes up, it added up to about 23 1/3% of their giving that they were to give annually. Then there was a couple other governmental taxes. Annually, the Old Testament Jew gave about 25% of their income to the government of Israel. That's what their tithe was. Now, in addition, you remember to those tithe taxes, they were also to give free will offerings to the Lord, which really is the closest that we have as an equivalent of what is our giving as believers in the New Testament. Now, we talked at length about that last week. When we got done with the Old Testament believers' giving, which was a combination of pay about 25% of your taxes to the government, then these free will offerings, we moved to the New Testament believers' giving. And you remember, we saw this clearly. We are not commanded to give a tithe, but we are commanded, Romans 13, to pay our taxes. That is our governmental giving. That's the equivalent of the Old Testament tithe. And yet we're still responsible to give offerings to the Lord from our hearts. Well, I'm not going to get into the review ever so deeply, but we turn to one of those three passages, three significant giving passages in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 16, and I gave you five principles. Let me just remind you of them. Number one, we discovered that our Lord commands every Christian to give. It's not optional. The phrase is "each one of you." It's simply a matter of obedience. Number two, our giving is to be consistent and systematic. It was to be on the first day of the week. Let every one of you put away and save so you would have something to give when you met to worship the Lord. Number three, we discovered that our giving should primarily flow through the church. We identified several passages where Paul doesn't forbid for giving outside the church. That's fine. But the priority of the believer's giving ought to be to the causes of God through the church of Jesus Christ. Number four, our giving is to be a reflection of our financial ability and a free decision. So nowhere are we ever commanded to give a certain percentage. Instead, there were two expressions that were to guide our giving. You remember, number one, as God prospers you. In other words, as God has blessed you in your career, in what he has given you, and then number two, alongside of that, as you determine in your heart. In other words, as you consider how God has blessed you, both spiritually and financially, then you, in your heart, determine how much you want to give back to him as worship. And then, of course, if there were two bookends to that, number one, we were never to give reluctantly. In other words, if you're giving so much that it's just killing you to give, then you're giving too much. But at the same time, we're to give cheerfully. In other words, we are so to embrace our love and devotion to God and our desire to advance his cause that we give with cheer when we give to him. The fifth principle was we determined that we should give our direct our giving to accomplish God's priorities. Remember, in the New Testament, there's three priorities. It was supporting the evangelistic work of missionaries. It was supporting the church and its elders. And it was supporting those who were in need, especially Galatians 6:10, other believers in the church. And this is a very important principle because there are so many causes out there that seem to be good causes, and so many of them are. But the church is to work very hard to stay in their lane when it comes to how they prioritize the money that God provides for them. They're to stay in their lane with God's causes. So all of that is what the New Testament teaches about giving, and it helps us to understand the normal activity of biblical giving. So this morning we move now to what really is the theme of the paragraph, and that is the hypocrite's attitude in giving. That brings us to our text this morning. The first idea I have for you is our Lord describes the wrong way to give. So look at verse 2. So when you give. You remember that word when uniquely has the idea of a constant repeated pattern. He's going to say it again when you pray. He doesn't mean, listen, if you ever decide to pray, in verse 5, it is when you do pray, and I assume that you do. When you do give, and I assume that you give. When you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. You remember the word hypocrite is the word for an actor. In the ancient Greek theater, there would only be a few actors that would do a play, and they would play different parts, each of the actors, and they would put on a mask every time they played another person's part, and that's where the word hypocrite came from. It was those who make a pretense of being something when they're actually something else. In this case, they act like they're doing something for God, when in reality, they're doing something for themselves. They're actors who act out the part of a spiritual person. Now, in this context, our Lord, in referring to the hypocrites, you'd have to go back to chapter 5 and verse 20. He's actually referring to the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, there's no evidence that I've read that the Pharisees literally blew trumpets when they came to give, though I wouldn't put it past them. It's far more likely that our Lord is using this in a figurative way. They sound the trumpet like we would say someone tooting their own horn. Oh, he always blows his own trumpet. That's the idea. They love to advertise their giving. And our Lord said they advertised their giving in two places. Number one, in the synagogues. As they would give in the synagogues, they would want people to know what their giving would be. I read a couple of ways that they were promoted for their giving. The Pharisees loved to give these substantial voluntary gifts, and in the synagogues, when they would, their name would be announced, we would say over the pulpit, so-and-so gave this much this week. I read another author, an ancient author, who said if someone ever gave a substantial gift, they wouldn't have to sit with the congregation that Sabbath day, but they actually would be platformed on the platform, if you will, with the chief elders or the chief priests there of the synagogue. Of course, the Pharisees loved that. They love that kind of public recognition. Our Lord also says they gave in the streets. They sounded a trumpet when they gave in the streets. Now, the word streets there is a little bit different than one we're going to see when they prayed in the streets in verse 5. They're actually the opposite word for streets. If you've ever been to Europe, you know this, that in the poor areas of the city, the streets get smaller and smaller. They're kind of like alleyways. You can't even fit cars down so many of the streets. And that's where the poor people lived, and that's where the poor people worked. And that's the word our Lord uses here. In other words, when the Pharisees gave, they knew they were supposed to give alms to the poor. So they would go down where the poor people lived and they would give where the poor people were. But in the case of that giving, they made it known in the streets, here we come to give again. Our Lord's point is that even when the Pharisees were giving, whether it was publicly in the synagogues or privately to the poor in the streets, they always gave in a way that seemed to draw attention to themselves. They loved to advertise their giving. Jesus says you're not to give like that. You're never to take that approach. You're not to be like the ball player who every time he scores a touchdown or hits a home run, he has to do a little dance so everyone knows it was him. So when we give to the church, or when we give to individuals directly to help them, the question is, do we give like the Pharisees, the hypocrites? Are we tempted to give in such a way that others would somehow find out, notice, and admire us? I mean, do we either blatantly or maybe more subtly try to draw attention to ourselves when we do some kind of giving? Jesus says, do not follow that practice of the hypocrites. Don't blow your own horn. Don't advertise when you give to the church, maybe when you do something for the church. That's the wrong way to give. Also, number two, he goes on to describe the wrong reason they gave, which they were also guilty of. Verse 1 tells us they wanted to be noticed. You see that? Verse 2 tells us why. They wanted to be noticed so that they may be honored by men. Now, there's actually a great deal of irony in the statement because publicly they were claiming to be giving, but in actuality, they were really receiving. Because it was through their giving that they were seeking to receive, and what they were looking to receive, their reward, was honor from men. You remember I pointed out a few weeks ago the word honored is the same word as glorified in chapter 5 and verse 16. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and your Father will be glorified in heaven. That's the same word. So they came to give, not for God's glory, but for their own glory. There are people who give to glorify themselves. They kind of pull a bait and a switch. They give pretending to give glory to God, but in reality, they want to gain glory for themselves. I pointed out from verse 1, hypocrites are idolaters. You remember that. They want glory for themselves that God deserves. And all this is kind of a devastating insight into the hearts of the Pharisees. How do we know they gave with the wrong motives? Because the one who is speaking here is the one who knows the hearts of all men. He knows that they gave not for God's glory, but for their own glory. And we must remind ourselves, Jesus knows our own hearts as well. So the question we always need to ask ourselves is, whenever we give, to whoever we give, however we give, whose glory am I really after? Which brings us to the third idea. They sought the wrong reward. Not only do the hypocrites teach us the wrong way to give, not only do they reveal to us the wrong reason to give, but they teach us the wrong reward to seek. Look at the end of verse 2. Truly I say to you, they have their reward full. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted to be honored by men. That was the reward they sought. That's the reward they got. In the first century, because of their meticulous keeping of the law, because of their relentless zeal for every kind of outward religious spiritual activity, we don't see it this way, but the Pharisees were profoundly admired. They were considered the definition of spiritual. I mean, if you and I were back in the first century in a street corner and a Pharisee was walking back to those little streets to give to the poor, we'd look at each other and say, there goes the godly person. If you looked up in Webster's first century Jewish dictionary of the word spiritual, you'd see a picture of a Pharisee there. They were glorified by men. We wouldn't understand their true state unless we had the Gospels in the New Testament. Because the one that knows the hearts tells us what they really were. Jesus said they have their reward in full. That idea of reward in full, the word is the word of ancient commerce. It's someone who owes a debt and they finally gather the money and they pay the debt and they get a receipt. And the receipt says something to the ends of paid in full. Jesus is saying here, listen, they have been fully paid. They got their receipt. It's done. It's settled. All accounts are settled. All the reward they're ever going to get, they got with the applause of men. That's the reward they sought. That's the reward they got. And you see, when we do that, when we give, or you remember back in verse 1, there's that little phrase, practicing your righteousness. This goes for any righteous act we do. When we do it for the applause of men, then we're not really giving, we're really buying. We end up buying the wrong reward, but we get what we paid for. And that's not just a first century problem. Listen to R. Kent Hughes at this point. I wonder what would happen. He's talking the greater secular world. I wonder what would happen to our great national charities if there were no celebrity benefits, no published subscriber lists, no bronze plaques, no rooms to be named for major donors or pictures to be taken with crippled children. You don't have to wonder what would happen. I would just tell you they would crash. Jesus says, when you give, don't follow the practice of the hypocrites, who give in such a way that they blow their own horn so the people around them will notice because they have their reward. That's the reward they wanted. That's the reward they get. Don't expect anything from God. In fact, as far as God is concerned, when people give like that, it's like they didn't give at all. It never even happened. There'll be no acknowledgement in eternity. That's the hypocrite's approach to biblical giving. He gives the wrong way for the wrong reason for the wrong reward. Which brings us to ourselves, which is the second major outline point. And that is our Lord's disciples' attitude when they give. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus is saying, don't give that way like them, the hypocrites. Look at verse 3. But when you give, that is my true followers. In contrast to the hypocrites, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, this is absolutely profound. Understand, first of all, Jesus' specific example here. He's using a word of giving alms. We talked about that last time, giving to the poor. But in the context, we're not just limited to this principle when it comes to giving to the poor, because you remember the overriding theme is hypocrites. And Jesus just gives three examples, but this whole idea, this whole principle that we're seeing here falls under the category of practicing any kind of righteousness in verse 1. Giving is just one example, just like prayer, just like fasting. So we're not just talking here about giving to the poor, we're talking about all kinds of giving. And beyond that, all kinds of works of righteousness. This is a comprehensive statement about how you and I are to give. Now, before we try to understand what our Lord means here, because it's a profound statement, let me at least point out a few things he doesn't mean, all right? Let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Jesus is not saying that you can't plan your giving. Let it be so spontaneous, your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is doing. Get in a situation, you get in a place, there's an offering, somebody has a need, reach in your pocket, just give. Otherwise, don't ever think about it. He's not saying you can't plan your giving. We looked at this. The New Testament's clear on that. Number two, it doesn't mean we can't keep records for stewardship purposes. The Bible talks about that as well. Know the state of your flocks. Understand what you have. Number three, it doesn't mean that all giving always has to be anonymous. That's not what he's saying, and I want you to get that point. I mean, you remember 1 Corinthians 16, they gave a collection in public. That alone means that it's not anonymous because somebody next to you could actually look, not that you should be, but they could look to see if you're putting something in a plate. By the way, if the person next to you didn't put anything in a plate, just assume they did it online, right? In Luke chapter 8, there was a group of women who had some means of wealth and they supported Jesus and the disciples. And not only does it say these women gave, but it actually mentions them by name. So it's never said that all giving has to absolutely be anonymous. So what is our Lord saying here? I want you to look at this again. This is just profound. Verse 3. But when you give to the poor, when you give your alms and any kind of giving, any kind of righteousness, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is we probably should be a little bit surprised by that statement. Because if you've been following the plot line, I think we all would have assumed, if it was a fill in the blank, what would the Lord say next? That we would assume he would say, when you give, don't let other people know what you're giving. That's not what he says. Now it's implied, or I don't blow your trumpet, it's implied. But he actually takes it a profound step further. Jesus said, don't let one hand know. One hand, this one here, what the other hand is doing. Now, I think most of the times when we're in our right minds, our hands work together. They kind of work in harmony. It's always comical for me, you know, I'll watch a preacher on YouTube or on television and they're preaching with the microphone. So, and how in the world do they ever do that? Because I can't talk without using both hands. In other words, they function together. It seems somewhat natural to me. So when Jesus says we're not to let the left hand know what the right hand is doing, he's not talking about keeping our giving secret from others. Get this, he's talking about keeping our giving secret from ourselves. Okay, but what in the world does that mean? I think William Hendrickson hit the nail on the head. He says as much as possible, a person must keep his voluntary contribution secret, not only to others, but even to himself. That is, he should forget about it once he gave. You see, Jesus not only forbids us from giving to be exalted in the eyes of others, but he forgives us from giving to be exalted in our own eyes. Now listen, when you think about it, it's a remarkable insight by our Lord. Because if we're speaking honestly here, our flesh is so evil that you and I could practice righteousness before others, not to be seen by others, but later on, get in the mirror and look at ourselves and congratulate ourselves as to what a good, righteous person I am. How faithfully I give. One author put it this way, as soon as the giving of the gift is decided and done, then forget about it. We're not to keep recalling in order to gloat over or preen ourselves about how generous, disciplined, and more conscientious our giving may have been than others. Christian giving is to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not by self-congratulation, unquote. Jesus said we must give, and we must give without external self-promotion, but we must also give without internal self-congratulations. By the way, this is a work of God's grace. Turn to Matthew 25. Let me just show you something here. This is absolutely incredible. So what I'm saying here, if you're a true believer, this is who you are. You not only understand the hypocrisy of giving by blowing your own trumpet before others, but by congratulating yourself personally in secret. Where do we see this? Well, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. I'm not going to get into this. This is one of the judgments, judgment of the sheep and goats. It's a judgment of individuals that will happen right before the millennial kingdom when Christ returns. But look at verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious judgment throne, and all the peoples will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he will put the believers, the sheep, on his right hand, the goats, unbelievers, on his left hand. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, those of you who are blessed of my Father, here's your reward. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Now, there's a ton of theology there. We're going to save it for next January when we get into end times. But the idea is there is a certain evidence of the reality of a changed life. And he begins to give us the evidences. Look at verse 35. Excuse me. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous, the believers, will answer him. And they will say, and I want you to notice this word, when. Lord, when did we do that? In other words, they're not going to say, Lord, you missed one. I kept a list. They're going to say, Lord, when? They are blissfully unaware of all the righteous acts that they had lived on this earth. They will say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? I mean, I haven't kept a list. When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you with a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? So they not only are not rehearsing the greatness of their own actions, they're actually shocked that the Lord remembers them because they have long put them behind them. So the point is, beloved, when we do what we do, including what we give, but all of our acts of righteousness, we're not to let our left hand know what the right hand is doing. In other words, we are not to dwell on our own acts of righteousness and congratulate ourselves as to how good we are. Do what you do. Do it for the Lord. Give what you give. Give for the Lord and move on. That's the right way to give. And then he explains the right motive for giving. Look back at Matthew chapter 6. Beginning of verse 4. So that your giving will be in secret. Now remember what we just learned here, and that is, it's not just that our giving needs to be secret, because you could give in secret, but still give with the wrong motive by looking at yourself in the mirror and congratulating yourself with this kind of internal pride about how much you gave. So it's not just that the secret, the anonymity is the issue. The point of giving in secret is that only God sees you. That's the way you want it. Because in the end, you're seeking his approval and you're seeking his glory. That's the issue. John Stott, I think he hits the nail on the head here. He writes this. He said there are only three possible motives for giving. Either we give to seek the praise of men, or we preserve our anonymity but are quietly congratulating ourselves, number two, or number three, we are desirous of the approval of our divine Father alone. So let me put it a different way for you. When we give, we either exalt ourselves in the eyes of others, or we exalt ourselves in our own eyes, or we give to exalt our God alone. Those are the three options. Now, how exactly does giving in secret? Giving in secret. Giving in a way that is not promoting ourselves before others or without being self-congratulatory. How does giving in secret bring glory to God? Now, think with me here. It gives glory to God because it draws attention that the one who is providing for these needs, whether it's a person's particular need, an individual in the church who has a real need, or just the church congregation needs as a whole, it is providing this message that it's not this person, or, you know, if these two people ever left our church, we'd be in trouble. It is pointing attention that God is the true provider of all things. And that when a person in need gets provided for, it's not me who comes to the hero rescue. It is God who comes to the rescue. In other words, we are simply channels through which God's goodness already has flowed through us. He's given us resources, and now it flows through us to others. And in the end, he ends up being the hero and not ourselves. So when you give, do you give solely for God's approval and for God's glory? Or, let me ask it another way. Would you still give if no one knew what you gave? Would you still give if it didn't make you feel good about yourself? Would you give if you didn't get a tax deduction for giving? You see, the right motive behind legitimate Christian giving is seeking our Father's glory. It's seeking our Father's approval. You remember I told you last week there were three main passages on giving in the New Testament. Turn to one of those, Philippians chapter 4, if you will. The other ones are 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, if you want to read them. Now, this is a great passage. We preached through it a couple of years ago. It develops the idea of Christian giving, and Paul is thanking the Philippian church for a generous gift they gave him on his missionary endeavors in his hardship. He was imprisoned. Philippians chapter 4. Let me read verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, where your church was, no other church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I sought a gift itself, but I sought for the profit which increases to your account. Now, I want you to see what Paul says next, because he's going to talk about the results of proper biblical giving, the results. Now, the first result is that a need is met. Look at verse 18. But I have received everything in full, and I have abundance. I am amply supplied. The need was met. Having received from Epaphroditus what you sent. So one of the results of biblical giving is that needs are met individually, corporately, on the mission field. And listen, all of that's important. But that's not the only result. Look at verse 18. Paul says, what you have sent has become a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to the Lord. So Paul changes here from the human side of giving, a need is met, to the divine side of giving. In other words, when we give in the right way for the right reason, it becomes in God's sight a fragrant aroma. It's a beautiful picture. It takes us back to the Old Testament tabernacle. They had the altar and the tabernacle, and the worshiper would come with their best lamb, and they would put it on the altar, and they would sacrifice that animal, and it would be a sweet-smelling smell, not to the priests who were doing the sacrifice. It just smelled like burnt flesh to them. But as the smoke arose up into the sky, into the heavens, it was said to actually reach the third heaven and the nostrils of God, and it was a pleasing aroma. A sweet smell in God's nostrils. Here's what Paul is saying. When you and I give, and we give for the right reasons, when we give for God's glory, it becomes a fragrant aroma in the nostrils of God. He also says, verse 19, it becomes acceptable, an acceptable sacrifice. It's the same term for an offering in the Old Testament made to God, a sacrifice. It's acceptable. In other words, God received the lamb that was placed on the altar. He accepted it as a covering for the sins of the people. Then I love the last expression there. When we give the right way for the right motive, for the right reason, for the right purpose, it is well-pleasing to God. I want you to think about that for a moment. When we give our gifts to the Lord, when we give for the right reasons, with the right motives, for the right purposes, that actually brings pleasure to God. Now, how we could ever bring pleasure to a God who is filled with pleasure is beyond me. And it's not like we're meeting the need. God was sitting up there and said, boy, I'm glad they gave that $50 check. I don't know what we were going to do here. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What our giving does, it shows Him what our hearts are, and that pleases Him. So when we give the right motive, when we give in the right way, it's just like that sacrifice of worship in the Old Testament. Now, here's why this is important to keep in mind. Because giving can be a rather kind of cold, uninspiring, detached from worship kind of thing. I mean, they're walking around with the bag, you put something in the bag. Or maybe you clicked with your mouse online. I mean, it certainly doesn't seem as inspiring as getting together and sing, or the scripture is read, or one of the leaders leads us in prayer, or the word of God is preached. Giving can seem no different than giving to the American Heart Association or the local police department. But Paul wants us to know that when we give to the church to support missionaries, when we give to the church's benevolent fund to support those in need, when we give to support the church itself and its ministries, it is entirely different. It is ultimately an act of personal worship unto the living God. Paul says when we give that way, it brings pleasure to God. Listen to Solomon, Proverbs 19:17. The one who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord. In other words, God takes it very personally, and He will repay him for his good deed. So what I want us to see here is when we give through the church of Jesus Christ, it might be through the church, but in reality that gift is going right into the hand of God Himself, just as we placed it in His hand individually. Think about that when you give. That's biblical giving. Lord, here it is. This is an expression of my heart in gratitude for Your goodness in my life. This is an expression showing you that I care about the purposes that You care about. I want to see the gospel spread. I want to see the church healthy. I want to see the poor cared for. Receive this as an expression of my love. That's biblical giving. Finally, the Lord's response to biblical giving. How does God respond when we give rightly? Back to chapter 6 and verse 4 of Matthew. How does He respond? Verse 4. So that your giving, that's his disciples who will give rightly, will be in secret. They're not going to blow their horns. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Remarkable statement. Lots of theological implications here. Number one is nothing ever escapes the notice of our God. He knows everything. He knows what you think before you think it, what you say before you say it, what you do before you do it. He is absolutely omniscient. Beyond that, he is absolutely omnipresent. All of God is everywhere in one place at the same time. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, there's no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things means all things, which means our Father keeps careful accounts of what we give. He sees what you give, and he desires his approval and his blessing. And if your motive for giving is the glory of God, then Jesus says this, your heavenly Father will, it's a promise, reward you. What is the reward? That's the question. What is the reward? Well, there are spiritual blessings now. You remember I mentioned this last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 10. Those who give God's way for God's purposes, they will inherit a greater stock portfolio. No. A harvest of righteousness. When we give generously, it's not that God gives back dollar for dollar. It's simply like every other act of obedience. God blesses obedience. So he pays us back in spiritual benefit. A harvest of righteousness, just like any other act of obedience. So when we give rightly, there's a harvest of righteousness. But our Lord's talking about more than that here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 4. He's talking about a future reward in the judgment. And I want to show you that. Turn to Matthew 25 again, that great passage. What is it, about a month ago, we spent, a few hours anyway, on the believer's rewards, the Bema Seat. One day every believer will stand before Christ. We did it on a Thursday night. Here's what that's all about, if you remember that. So what are the believer's rewards? Now listen, some people think it's going to be crowns. In other words, literal crowns. And maybe they're thinking in their mind, every day they'll, you know, wake up, they won't be sleeping in heaven, but they'll polish their crown, put it on their head, and go out and wear it. That's not the idea. It is a crown which is life. It is a crown which is glory. It is a crown which is righteousness. In other words, the reward for the believer is eternal life, it is eternal glory, it is eternal righteousness. So it's not a jeweled crown that you're going to wear. Don't have that in your mind. But biblically speaking, what are these rewards? Well, I want you to think with me, Matthew 25. There's a verse that lays out here two aspects of the believer's eternal reward. Now, you remember the parable here is of the talents. We're not talking about talents that you could play the piano or that you could sing. The talents have to do with money here, which really have to do with the use of your opportunities, your resources. A talent back then was 15 years of typical wage of a day laborer. But look at verse 19. We'll just pick up the story here. So the master has left talents to these servants, and he has gone off on a distance, but now he returns, and he wants to see what they've done with what he's given them. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came, and he, this is the Bema Seat, by the way, settled accounts with them. Now, it's simply a picture of us on earth. While our Lord is away, he has invested all kind of resources with us. And one day, we are going to give account of all the resources he has laid at our feet. Now, look at verse 20. To the one who had received five talents, he came and brought five more talents. In other words, he doubled what the Lord gave him. And he said, Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I have gained five more talents. Now watch the reward that's given to this faithful slave. Verse 21. His master said to him, well done, thou good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. While I was gone, I gave you a few things to be faithful with. You managed your resources well. You invested them in my kingdom. Verse 21, I will put you in charge of many things, enter into the joy of your master. So that's the second part of the eternal reward. The first part is blessing from God, praise from Christ. The second part is a greater capacity in eternity for service to Christ. In other words, if you're faithful, if I am faithful, what God has given us here, then we will receive a greater capacity to serve him there. There's another aspect of that future reward, though. Again, beginning of verse 21, the master said, "Well done, thou good and faithful slave." Now turn with me to one more passage, 1 Corinthians 4, because these two passages tie together. 1 Corinthians 4. He's talking about Paul here, the stewardship that was given him in his life, the talents, you might say, the opportunities to serve Christ, the resources to serve Christ. And he says in verse 4, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself." In other words, I claim to keep a pure heart, a pure conscience, but I'm not smart enough to know everything. Yet I'm not by this acquitted. I don't acquit myself because I acquit myself, in other words. The Lord knows more than me. But the one who examines me ultimately is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Don't determine the validity of your service, your giving, your ministry, the fruit of it, the productivity of it, the worthiness of it, the motives of it. Instead, wait until the Lord comes, because he will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and will disclose the motives of men's hearts. So this is what's going to happen at the judgment. The Lord is not going to add up all that we gave, if we would use this illustration, but he's going to look at the motives behind our giving. And if the motives are right, look at the end of verse 5, then each man's praise will come to him. This is the connection to Matthew chapter 25, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Beloved, the reason to give, and the reason to give in the right way with the right motive, is for God's glory and for his eternal approval. Now, at the beginning, I took a few moments to tell you how wealthy you are. What do we do as wealthy Americans? As the top 1% of wage earners in the entire planet, I mean, what are we to do with that wealth? Well, Paul sums it up beautifully. I just want to give you this verse. You're familiar with it, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Paul's writing to Timothy, who's one of the elders in the church at Ephesus, one of the five wealthiest cities in the ancient first century. Paul says, here's what I want you to do. You are the wealthy there. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world," that's them, that's us, "not to be conceited." In other words, somehow don't conclude that you've achieved all of this on your own. That you worked it out, that you weren't born on a little pond off the Amazon River, but you were actually born in the light of the Big Apple. And you started yourself off in your success by that. Don't think that you've contributed in the primary way to your success, Paul says. People who are wealthy, they're quick to congratulate themselves. They look in the mirror and they say, "I've made it. I've really done it." Don't be conceited. He also says, don't fix your hope on uncertain riches. Listen, they could go away tomorrow. Don't think we can't go off a fiscal cliff, right? Other nations have done it in your lifetime. But fix your hope on God. He is the one who richly supplies us all things to enjoy. God has given you everything you have so that you might enjoy it. Now instruct those who are wealthy in this world to do good. To be rich, not in money, but in good works. To be generous. The word there is be ready to give, eager to give. God's given you, he's given you so you could give, at least in part. Enjoy, give. Why? Storing up for yourself a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of eternal life indeed. How are you doing with the stewardship of your resources? How's your giving? It's not an option, you have to give. I'm not going to tell you how much to give because the Bible gives me no authority to do that. You have to decide that yourself. But when you give, do you give for the right reasons? With the right motive? For God's glory and not your own? Let's pray together.